Good Sirbay this morning. For those of you who have already seen the bulletin and wonder what's wrong with George Loomis, it's just my secretary didn't proof the one who did the bulletin. So it should be George Woods in there, and he's getting much better. Good to see everybody this morning. We're going to go ahead and jump right in. We've had an extra hour. Well, I don't know if you had an extra hour of sleep or not. I always like to get up that hour and enjoy it. It's kind of like having a free hour during the year. So let's go ahead and open our Bible class with the word of prayer. And Mike Sims, can I get you to lead us in that prayer this morning? A couple weeks ago, we started to open up the discussion on the Holy Spirit up to questions. We just had a brief time 2 weeks ago, and last week a little bit longer, but we had a question at the end that we really need to cover, and I thought that I would kind of turn it over to my to the guy I drive for talk about this, because this is, we've talked about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that they had during the first century. Very important part of delivering the word and confirming the word. And we've talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, talking about our seal of redemption, talking about him interceding for us in prayer. But this part that we want to talk about today is the Holy Spirit's role in with the Word of God, because if it's not, I don't know that it's, you can really rank things in important that are vital, either you need it or you don't. This is a vital part of the Holy Spirit. So, but Max, go ahead and ask that question again that you were talking about, and then kind of, if you don't mind answering it to a certain extent that you'd like to on that.
It's kind of a multifaceted question. There's a, I guess let me start with my original question last week. There's a thought out there that the Holy Spirit is the Word, period. That it enters us no other way than that, through the Word. Okay, set that in one of your little pigeonholes there. Now, how much, this is part B of that, how much is the Spirit that dwells in us intertwined with the Word? And I say the Word in the Scriptures. I understand John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. But I'm using the Word as the Scriptures. Now, back to you, but I think we go back to Galatians 5 at some point.
Why don't you go ahead and read that passage, because this is probably a good place to start. Galatians chapter 5.
Well, it two sides to the human nature. And the evil side begins in verse 19 of chapter 5 there, and goes through a group of sins that take over people's lives, and not possess them necessarily, but that's their lives. In verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live for the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. I think a special emphasis perhaps on verse 25, since we live with the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And maybe this also is that thermometer that we're told to use to test ourselves. We are where we're supposed to be.
Yeah, good point, because I do believe those two are very strongly related.
You know, we're commanded to examine ourselves to see where we are, and I guess the level, that's not a good way to put it. I don't know that there is a level of spirit in us, but yeah, I guess there is too. But this would be a test of what our dedication. That's not really good either.
Well, but Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them, and this is exactly what this is talking about, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And then this idea of, after talking about that, keep in step with the Spirit.
But you hear, there's another, okay, we're guaranteed, you talked about this considerably in this, we're guaranteed that when we're immersed for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ Jesus, we receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do we automatically, I mean, like going down the road and come to Hawaii, you either go back to verse 19 or go to verse 25 to travel the road. Now, do you do that, boom, just immediately? Or is it a growth process?
I'm convinced it's a growth process because it has to be related with the Word. We're babes when we start, and it's just, we certainly, when we're born physically, we have all sorts of potential and capabilities within us, but we still have to grow, and we have to grow in knowledge. We have to grow in stature. We have to grow in wisdom. Just one thing after another. That the four things that Jesus, we're told, grew in. But yeah, I do not believe for a moment that when we talk about this gift of the Holy Spirit that we're given at baptism, that allows us to automatically make the right decision, do the right thing. I don't believe that it is I don't believe there's any indication in Scripture that that's so. If it was, I don't know how people could fall away. And we're told, we're warned, be careful lest you fall. But
Let me try to make this question a little clearer. And I'll just ask it and you can handle it however you desire. Okay, there's a percentage up there. What percentage of the Spirit in us is the Word, as what the Word says, and what is the percentage of our actions? You're wearing out tires, you know, and you say, okay, this tire is 70%, this tire is 30%. How do we look at ourselves? And that's, we're not looking at anybody else, hopefully, we're looking at ourselves to say, okay, I've got this much spirit in me.
Max, maybe we can go back to the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit entered into him. Let's call Jesus 100%, if you want to use a percentage. And his fruits were love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, verse 22. Okay? So if you want to say the Spirit and the Word are one, they are in that instance.
I think that's a good example.
Mark, you look like you had something.
Well, I was just going to get Susan to read this, how this puts a little different.
Verse 25.
Yeah, Galatians 5.
Since we get mine from the Spirit, we should also line up with the Spirit.
Okay, line up. Keep in step is certainly that, but a great.
You find it the I'm not good with words. Gives you the gauge or something that you set up there, and well, am I this or am I this?
Yeah. What did those little lights used to do, Mike? With when you had a timing light, what did that do? Do you remember?
Told you if you were in time.
I remember Dad years ago using a timing light on the car when he would time the car. What did that do? Was there some? Okay, so there was every time that light came on, you'd have that line come. There was an alignment.
Move the distributor to make it fire on the very point that you want. Line it up.
Right, and maybe this is a good way to answer this question, at least in part. But keep that example in mind. That idea of, I know we don't do this anymore, but when you tuned up an engine and you had that timing light and it would come on and off and on and off and on and off, and it would hit that line each time, or it wouldn't, and then you had to adjust the distributor in order to, or move it in order to get it to where it needed to be so that you had the right timing. It was now aligned correctly. The light and that line were aligned correctly. But keep that in mind, and let's look at a set of passages, and then I want to come back to Max and get a few more thoughts on this. But if y'all would, Yancey, could I get you to read Psalms chapter 12 and verse 6? And Vicki, would you read Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6? Give y'all a chance to turn over to those two passages. But Yancey, would you go ahead and read Psalms chapter 12, verse 6?
And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times.
Okay, the words of the Lord are flawless. And then Vicki?
Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not ask in his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar.
Okay. This may be going back to something that's too basic, but I really don't believe it is. God is the standard. When we look at God, there is nothing that comes that He comes into agreement with. He is the standard, and so when we talk about His words, they're flawless. There is nothing at all incorrect or wrong about His words. How did God make sure that His flawless word get put within the Bible so that we could receive it in a flawless way? Because this to me is the argument of those who would adhere to the word today. We have a standard. The standard has not been compromised. That the Creator of the universe, who was able to create this universe, to create us just by speaking us into existence, is certainly powerful enough to inspire the Word, to preserve the Word, and to make sure that Word, that flawless Word, is understandable to us. Instead of this idea that so many like to put forth today, nobody can really understand the Word. Your opinion is as good as his opinion on the Word. How did God make sure that His flawless Word was put within a message that is available to us today in its flawless state? And so I believe that what we find as we read through the Scriptures is that He used His Holy Spirit to inspire the writers in such a way as they put it down exactly right. Every once in a while, we will find an interpreter has either misinterpreted some of the language, or they have intentionally mishandled and changed the word. Go back to the King James writers with the word Passover in Acts, changing it to the word Thanksgiving, Easter, pardon me, thank you, wanting to try and support something that they had the Catholic Church had put in years earlier to try and combat the pagan holiday of Eostre, which was a very carnal holiday, and they were trying to combat that, and they came up with the idea, well, that's about the time we think that Jesus was crucified, so we'll just celebrate that then. And then they called it, they even took the word Eostre and called it Easter. And then the King James writers took that word Passover, which could not be translated Eostre, and put the word Easter in there. Well, there was an intentional mishandling, but God had taken such care to make sure that there were multiple sources available with which to check those words in the original language, and it became very clear, very evident, that they had mishandled the word. And if you look in the New King James Version, they don't have the word Easter because it was so blatant. Now, the other thing the King James Version interpreters did was they came to the word immerse, and they were in trouble because they had, even the Church of England was now either pouring or sprinkling. What do you do when the word is immerse? And the answer for them was, we don't translate it. We take the Latin word, baptizo or baptizo, and we just give it an anglicized rendering. They had fooled the people for a long time. They kept the word in Latin. You wanted to find out what you needed to do for God, you came to a priest, they would let you know. And so they took that word, and it is still, we're still dealing with it today. And the reason that we're still dealing with it today is because there's so much dishonesty among organized religion in many areas. They know that the word is immerse, but it's very convenient for them to keep the word baptism. The word baptism has become a common word for us. We understand what it means, but you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean with false teaching. And so I do want to say that there is potential for mistranslating the word, and that has happened from time to time. We came across John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11, the woman caught in adultery. Well, that passage didn't show up until about the 7th century, I believe, is when it first showed up in Scripture. It was not in the original text. It was in none of the original texts. And when they came to that language, even the language was different from the text around it. And so did it belong, did it not belong? I don't know. You'll never hear me preach on that one because I'm not sure. That's too long. But I want to say again, because of the documents we have, there are over 5,000 extant manuscripts on the Bible available. Extant just means in existence. Manuscript is a copy of something in its original language. And some of those copies are just a few verses. Some of them are entire books or entire scrolls with lots of books within them. But the point is that we can go back and we can look at the Bible in its original language and have a high degree of confidence. I want to say again, common sense will allow us to understand that as well. The Creator wasn't going to take a chance with your salvation, so He made sure. But we still have to use we still have to use our understanding and what's available to us. But I want to get back to this idea of how did God put the word in such a way that we have His word still flawlessly. And the passages I want to call your attention to are really five. The first is found in John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. And what's the setting for John chapter 14? What's going on here? Anybody?
On the God of the back, this is the Passover feast. Jesus has sat down and already been betrayed. Judas has already taken the dinner. He's sitting down, he's washed their feet. He's taking time, so he knows it's coming to an end.
Yes, exactly so. And this event is is right after the Last Supper. They're still there with the exception of Judas, but now he is telling them, this is what's going to happen. He's preparing them for the events that are going to start that very night, or at least early the next morning. But John chapter 14, verse 26, let me read in verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So, and then he tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled or afraid. The idea is there's not going to be any chances taken with the Word. The Holy Spirit is going to teach them all things and remind them of everything He has taught. And this is important. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we use this passage a lot. But the idea is Jesus told His apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything He had commanded. Well, how could they make sure they were teaching everything? If Yancey and I had a conversation a day ago, and we did, and I was called to tell you what that conversation was, and Yancey was called to tell you what that conversation was, there'd be some variances there because of our memory. We're human, and we have different things were of greater importance to us, so those things would have stuck. We had different distractors going on at the time, and so certain things might have gotten past us, and we would have just remembered the story a little bit differently. How did God make sure that when the apostles taught us to obey everything that Jesus had commanded, that they really were teaching everything that He had commanded? Well, Jesus introduces the idea of the Holy Spirit. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. A critical part of our understanding. The New Testament is the writing of these apostles, also the writing of the Apostle Paul, who was called later, and then we also have two others. Who are the other two that helped write the New Testament? We have two letters. Pardon? Yeah, I shouldn't have said just two, but Luke was a traveling companion of who? Yeah, and so he had the influence of an apostle on that. That's exactly right. We have more than two that were written as far as that goes. Mark was not an apostle. Matthew was. John was, but Mark was not. But Mark was a traveling companion of who? Peter. And so Peter, would have had a direct source of somebody who was there, in addition to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. We also have James, the brother of Jesus, and we have Jude, the brother of Jesus. And so when you go through the New Testament, you really are reading the teachings that Jesus, the fulfillment of the command, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Part of being a disciple is not just becoming a Christian, not just obeying the gospel, but it is continuing to obey everything He's taught. This is helpful to us because there are so many people that say, well, if Jesus didn't say it directly, I'm not going to give any credence to it, which is fascinating to me because Jesus has never recorded as mentioning the word grace. And yet I don't know anybody that wants to go before God on judgment and say, okay, Jesus never talked about grace, so let's just do away with grace on judgment. We're going to be pleading for grace if we're wise. Not that we're going to have that type of interaction. I don't want to be frivolous with it, but for those who say, unless Jesus has a direct quote on it, I'm not going to believe it. Well, you take out so much. And Jesus had already covered that. You teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's what the New Testament is. it is the flawless Word of God. But how did he do that? Well, he starts telling us. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you, and he's going to remind you of what I've said. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this doesn't just apply now to the New Testament. This gives us some insight as to how he was so careful with the Old Testament, how they were so careful with the Old Testament as well. Mike, could I get you to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, please?
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay. All scripture is God-breathed. What's another translation?
Inspiration.
The Latin word inspirare means God breathed, and so that's what inspiration is. How did God do that? Well, we're not told how he inspired them. We're not told the exact method that he used. We're just told that he did do that. This explains a lot, by the way. It explains why we don't read of a flat earth in the Old Testament. It explains why we read of things like the cycle of water in Ecclesiastes. It explains why we read of the bear and Orion and the Pleiades, I don't know how you pronounce that, in Job. But we have all these things that are scientifically correct. We have archaeologists have come back and have been able to confirm this happened here, this happened here, this happened here. There's a lot of years people said the Bible wasn't true because they'd never found anything on Nebuchadnezzar, and then they did an archaeological dig and found some information on Nebuchadnezzar. But archaeology, true science, they don't conflict with the Bible. And so how did God do that? Well, this tells us it's God-breathed. It's inspired. He took no chances with it. Our salvation is hinges upon us being able to have the Word and to obey it correctly, and God did not take any chances. You wouldn't have taken chances with your children if they were in jeopardy. God is perfect, and so God not only didn't take any chances, but he was perfect in the way that he made sure that he got the word to us. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. We need to be using it for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This tells us that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work because of it. 2 Peter chapter 1 is the next passage we want to look at with the Holy Spirit's relationship with the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And Tim, could I get you to read that, please? 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21.
Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, why is this important?
Because you don't want, prophecy didn't come from man, it came from God, and all these people that come up and say the end of the world's going to happen tomorrow, you know, they don't know. Only God's the one that knows prophecy, not man.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. That every time I hear somebody saying that, you know, the world's going to end on this day, you remember back in 2012, it was real fashionable to believe that the Mayans had pegged the end of the earth years ago. Well, they're all dead, you know, so they weren't even good at surviving. But anyway, a lot of people put a lot of credibility in that, and they were waiting for it. Hadn't been too many years ago that a group of nuts all killed themselves with rolls of quarters in their pocket because the comet Hale-Bopp was coming by, and they thought that they would be able to. They took the quarters in case there was a payphone, I guess, up there. I don't know. But the idea is there's all sorts of foolishness, and there's all sorts of foolishness in the minds of people when it comes to religion. We hear more outrageous tales The reason that the homosexual community has been able to make inroads within the church, their primary argument is, well, this was just the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was giving his personal opinion on this, and Paul was just prejudiced against homosexuals. Well, there's a lot wrong with that. Jesus forbid sexual immorality, condemned sexual immorality, and that includes every kind. He didn't have to go and list them individually. It had already been done so in the Scriptures. But Paul did not give his prophecy of Scripture by his own interpretation. He didn't just say, okay, I think this is what God wants me to put down. Men spoke from God as they were what? Yeah, moved by the Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The idea is God did not take a chance. When we talk about the Holy Spirit's interaction with us today, I'm absolutely convinced. I want to say again, I don't know if it's the most important, but it's vital. It's right there with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I believe, and certainly right there with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that with that indwelling that we're promised, not miraculous, but our seal of redemption that we've already talked about plenty. But this idea that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, again, the words of God are flawless. How did they remain flawless? God took no chances. He used His Holy Spirit to inspire the word that we have before us. And so the next passage we want to look at is found in Galatians chapter 1. And we want to look at verses 11 and 12. Jeannie, would you mind reading that? Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12.
I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ.
Okay. Who's talking here, by the way? Who wrote the book of Galatians?
Paul
did. Paul wrote the letter to Galatians. So, but he's very clear, just as Peter was clear in the last passage we read. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now Paul is saying, I want you to know that the gospel I preached isn't something that man made up. Paul didn't make it up, and he didn't hear it from some other man. This came from the Holy Spirit. That he was given a direct revelation by Jesus Christ. Again, How did Jesus get that message to him? How did the Holy Spirit inspire it? I don't know. And if it was important, they would have told us. We were just told that that's what happened. And as you read through the Scriptures and you see the accuracy of the Scriptures and you see the accuracy of the prophecies that were made hundreds of years before the New Testament, some over 1,000 years before the New Testament was written, we have proof after proof after proof. It's not something that we just accept by faith, like our children accept by faith that there really is a tooth fairy. How do you distinguish? Well, this is something that is faith comes from hearing the word. It's not just something that we can't help. It's something that we look at, that we examine, that we test. Yes, this is the only logical explanation. This is how I'm going to live. Remember in Romans, when God talked to those who didn't believe, prophesied about those, or foretold what was going to happen to those who didn't believe in Him, He said they're without excuse. There's a lot of people who feel like they have an excuse. I can't help what I believe. Well, God says you can. And so that makes me want to be very careful to make sure I can understand everything I can. Do we believe it by faith? Of course, it begins with faith and it ends with faith. But faith is not superstition. Faith is something that is absolutely, it is an intellectual process. I realize it's a process of the heart as well. But faith is something that has substance to it. And so when we read this about Paul, Paul is saying, I didn't make this up, and I didn't get it from man. This is a revelation I received. The last one I want you to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. And Jessica, could I get you to read that? 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13.
above never end. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Okay, thank you. So here we have the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, telling us the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are going to pass, whether we're talking about tongues, whether we're talking about prophecies, whether we're talking about these miraculous gifts, whether we're talking about the miraculous gift of knowledge. And this is important, because how many times do we hear somebody say, well, God spoke to me and he gave me a message? And how many people will follow that person by saying, well, who knows if he didn't really? He seems like a nice guy. Look at how many religions have been started off of Christianity from people saying that they've got special messages from God. Mary Baker Eddy, what did she do? Was she Christian Science? Joseph Smith with the Book of Mormon, which interestingly enough showed up in Hawaii as a science fiction book years before he wrote the Book of Mormon. There's just one thing after another that people have said, and they've gotten great followings of people coming after them because of that. How did God make sure, and how can we be sure? And the answer is, the message was going to be given in a very short period of time. I believe that's what it's talking about when he says, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And why? Because he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. The message of God was given in two different ways at this time. 1 Corinthians, probably written late 50s, early 60s, maybe as late as the mid-60s. We don't know. But about 30, 35 years after Christ was here. And so they are still getting their message, both from written form. They were writing letters, and the churches were passing these back and forth. They had people with miraculous gifts of knowledge, which allowed them to say, yes, this really is from God, or no, this isn't from God. They had other miracles that allowed them to prove what they were saying was right. They confirmed the word with the miracles they were doing. The miracles were absolutely necessary. For those who doubt the existence of miracles, just think, why did thousands of people turn their lives over to Christianity, many of whom that were already following something else, something as pure as the law of Moses, as the law of Moses was pure until the time that God took it out of effect. But the reason is because they saw the miracles. But Paul's saying, we know in part, we prophesy in part. We've got some of this available to us. We still have the prophecy going on. But there's going to come a point where perfection is here. And I want to say again, I believe that what that's talking about is the word in its pure form. And when they had that, what's the need for the miracles anymore? As a matter of fact, when you look at people who say they do miracles today, do they not nearly always end up asking for money? The people who are doing Benny Hinn, boy, he's a good one. I mean, he puts on a show and a half. He'll hit somebody on the head with his hand, and he'll have two strong men behind him to catch him in the Holy Spirit, he says, will come upon them, and the crowd will just go wild. They'll hire people who are perfectly healthy, and they'll have them sit in a wheelchair, and they'll let them walk after the end of the deal, miraculously healing. One thing after another. We have to understand one thing about the miracles of the New Testament was they could not be denied. The reason that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was such a serious sin, a sin that could not be forgiven, was that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus gave that teaching, he had just performed miracles, and the religious leaders were attributing those miracles to Beelzebub, the chief of demons. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, all other sins will be forgiven except for the sin of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was something that you could not deny happened, but there were people who would say, well, this was from Satan, not from God, so we're not going to follow it. but they were still without excuse. Now, we're about to run out, and I don't want to run out before I turn it back over. I've got 3 minutes, so I'm going to turn it back over to Max, and maybe Max will correct and clarify. That's not very fair, is it?
Let me end this with another question. I don't know if this is an easy one. Matthew, the seventh chapter, showing on the mount, verse 21, Jesus said, "Now, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you, away with me. Away from me, you evil doers.'" Okay, here's the question. These people obviously exhibited fruit of the Spirit, but yet they were lost.
The only ones that we see receiving the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit.
I don't want to go the miraculous route here. Obviously, this kind of is.
Well, it says it is.
But can you exhibit the works of the Spirit in your life and yet not have the fruit of the Spirit?
I guess the only way that I can answer this passage is I'm convinced this passage is for those who accepted Christ, believed in Christ, obeyed the gospel, had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then left. I think that's what it's talking about. I may be wrong, but that's how else could they have received?
I agree. That's definitely that's it. But would the application not also apply to those who exhibit what might seem to be the works of the Spirit, but yet in secret their lives do not correspond with this?
Yeah, that's a good
question. And we're both hoping the bell.
Well, the bell is going to ring, so let's hang on to that question and try and address that next time, because you're. Well, I can tell you that there's no way I'm going to answer that in a short period of time that's going to satisfy everybody. But maybe that's the point. When it comes to handling the Scripture, you and I have an obligation to handle the Scripture as best we can. That's the requirement. There are too many people who say, "Well, this preacher here said that, so that's what I'm going to believe," or this person over here said that, and they wouldn't lie. Mom said this. Aunt Gladys said this. Nobody's going to be beside you on the day of judgment, receiving judgment with you. You'll answer for what you did. So we all have the admonition. 2 Timothy, I think 2:15, do your best to correctly handle the word of truth. That's our admonition. Juanita, and then Will.
There was a late Indian lady that was in the wheelchair. They were in the wheelchair with her life. And there was this guy coming from town. He was a healer. And so he went up. They just knew that he was going to heal her and pull her out of the chair. And so she went to him, and he prayed over her and used a lot of jumble, you know. And then he said, "Rise, throw your chair away." And she got up and she fell. So he said, "Well," they said, "Well, why didn't she walk?" And he said, "She just didn't have enough faith."
Yeah, that's kind of the direction it goes. That's why I think it's so important to understand that 1 Corinthians 13. The miraculous gifts we're going to cease, but we still have the Word of God, and that is the measure of the Holy Spirit that we rely on today. So thank y'all for your comments and attention.